having joy, having reason for joy. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Brent spoke on Romans chapter 5, and he ended with verse 11 of Romans chapter 5, where it says this, it says, "More than that, we also take joy. We rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The King James Version puts it this way. It says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God." We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We normally don't use the word joy as a verb, do we? We joy in God. I kind of like that. Do you joy in God? Do you joy in Him? What is it that we do joy in? What brings you joy? What is it that brings most joy in your life? You know, currently there's a major soccer tournament which is underway with the Euro Cup in France. And as I have been watching, I do get into these a bit, probably more than I should or need to. But as I was watching, I was again struck by this enthusiasm, this joy a soccer game can produce in the lives of people. And I want to say this carefully because I too can get pretty excited, especially when Germany is playing, which they will on Tuesday again. Not that you need to know that or care about that, but you know, if you watch the games and you see the fans, it's astonishing how they get into the spirit of the game. Talk about passion. Talk about devotion. You know, there's no doubt about what these people joy in, where they find their joy. I mean, they don't mind making absolute fools of themselves. They go crazy. They dress up. They paint their faces. They yell and scream. They sing. Grown men sing. They sing with all of their hearts. You know, it's hard to get guys to sing. We know about that here, don't we? Hard to get guys to sing sometimes. Nor can we get them to dress up, right? Not that I would suggest that you put paint on your faces for Sunday mornings, but these fans, they so strongly identify with their team, they'll do anything. They'll skip work. They'll leave their families to travel with their team, go to the games. They'll go into debt to buy tickets. I think my son's one of them. He was actually over there or is over there. So they identify with their team. And they don't say, "Hey, my team won," or "they won." No, it's always, "We won," right? I mean, you hockey fans do that. They always say, "We won." We won, or we lost, or we played lousy, or we played well. You didn't play well. You were sitting there, right? You were sitting and what? You were watching 10 guys on the field run their lungs out for 90 minutes while you were sitting with your beer and your hot dog. Or if you're in France, you would be eating a Gillette saucisse, which is a fried pork sausage wrapped in a pancake. But we say that, right? We won. We won. I talked to a friend about this this last week, and he said this to me. He said, "Well, Pastor, the only time we can say we won was on Easter Sunday." Amen. Amen. That's what he said. The only time we won was on Easter Sunday when Jesus won the victory over sin and over death. Because of Jesus, we are on the winning side. Amen? But there is no doubt what these people joy in, what they joy in. What do you joy in? What is your true joy? What is your greatest joy? What do you rejoice in? The apostle says we rejoice in God. The King James, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you ever wonder why we don't joy more in God? Do you ever wonder about that? Why we don't take more joy in our God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation, through whom we have been saved for eternity? Shouldn't we be going a little bit crazy when we think about how great our God is? After all, we are on the winning side. We can truly say we won because of Jesus. Do we identify so closely with what Jesus has done, so much so that we give expression to our joy and we sing with enthusiasm and we dress up for the occasion and we even get a little excited from time to time? And we love to hear his word, and we love to spend time with Jesus. What do we joy in? What do we really take joy in? The Apostle Paul, in the closing verses of Romans chapter 5, what he really does here, he summarizes the whole first part of this letter. It's as if he's saying, let's go over this again. Let's go over this again. Here's where you once were, he's saying, and here's where you are today because of Jesus. Let me read from verse 11 of Romans chapter 5 again. It says there, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What is Paul saying here? You know, to try and summarize this, it's as though Paul wants to reiterate that we won't have reason to rejoice. We won't have reason to joy in our God unless we clearly understand how very serious is the trouble that we are in, from which God so graciously rescued us through Jesus Christ. First, and this is absolutely crucial, we need to recognize the magnitude, the extent of our ruin. Only then can we appreciate God's rescue. Only then will we have reason for rejoicing. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Paul is referring to here is, of course, the fall of Adam, which we read about in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. And you will remember, perhaps from Sunday school days, that God commanded Adam in 2 verse 17. He says to him, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, many are quick to dismiss this Old Testament story as ancient folklore with no bearing on our lives whatsoever. But I think we would be seriously wrong to neglect the impact of this truth, the impact of Adam's action on us. You see, God does not see Adam's sin in isolation from your sin and from my sin. You may ask, how in the world can the action of one man and one woman thousands of years ago have an effect on all of humanity when they ate the forbidden fruit and thus disobeyed God? How is that even possible? What does this have to do with me? I mean, I wasn't there. I wasn't born even at that time. But we learn here that in some curious way, all of us sinned in that one act of defiance. Verse 18 says that this one trespass led to condemnation for all men. How can that be? See, it's true, you and I weren't around when Adam ate the apple. It probably wasn't an apple. But as one Hungarian proverb puts it, Adam ate the apple and our teeth still ache today. There's some theological truth in that saying. And I know we perhaps have great trouble with this idea that we should somehow be held accountable for Adam's poor choice. But that, in essence, is what Paul is getting at when he says that first, Adam's action opened the door to sin, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man. Second door that was opened was that death entered the world through sin or because of sin. And then thirdly, death spread to all because all sinned. How did all sin? Well, the form here, if you study the Greek word for sin here, is in the aorist tense, which points to a past event. And we understand that Paul here is referring to Adam's sin, which indicts all of us today. As Paul has already explained, we certainly have all sinned, Romans 3:23. We went through that already. We are all without excuse, Romans 1, verse 20. And as we shall see in Romans 7, which we're going to come to, we still struggle with sin even today. So sin is written all over our lives. We know that. But here Paul is saying even more than that. He is saying that we all sin not just because we are like Adam, but we are all under the same sentence of sin and death because we are all in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, even though we weren't even born yet. Now, I know this is hard for us to grasp because we live in such an individualistic society. In other cultures, in Africa and other places, they would understand this correlation much better than we would. You see, here in North America, it's about me and myself, and I am responsible for me. But you see, God doesn't view it this way. The name Adam, incidentally, in Hebrew means mankind. Adam is not only a representative of mankind, but we share in Adam's sin. We are identified with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam lost, our team lost. We are in the same boat. One preacher put it this way. He said, we have an Adam solidarity. It's like some people have a solidarity with their sports team. We have an Adam solidarity. We share in the same human nature as that of Adam, and thus we are indicted in Adam's sin, and as a result, we face the consequences of Adam's sin, which is death, both physical death and spiritual death, which is separation from God. Do you know how serious our situation really is apart from God's rescue mission, apart from his intervention? Do you know in how much trouble we are? You see, I believe that we cannot really appreciate the truth of the gospel unless we come to see how ugly sin really is and how far it has separated us from God. And so we must come to terms with how desperate our situation really is. We are utterly lost. Even if you were a really good little boy or a really good little girl and never did much anything wrong, you will never, ever be able to stand before our holy God, because through Adam, sin entered the world and you are part of Adam. Our ruin is indisputable, it is universal, it is unimaginably great in its reach, in its scope, and without a solution apart from God's intervention, our ruin is irreversible. You may recall the song that we used to sing here a while back, I guess. We haven't sung it in a long time. I will serve thee because I love thee. Remember that song? A little chorus. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives. Ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Our lives were ruined. Ruined lives. We must come face to face with our ruin before we can joy in our rescue. We must come face to face with our utter depravity, with our ruin, before we can joy in our rescue. Paul makes this clear when he says in verse 13, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now, we ought not misunderstand the apostle at this point. He's not suggesting that sin is not taken into account by God here in verse 13. That's not what he's saying. That would be contrary to his whole point in these opening chapters. But Paul asserts here that in comparison, that when the law of God is present, when we are under the law of God, sin is far more clearly defined and clearly recognized than when we don't have the law to identify and to name our trespasses. I don't know how I can help us understand this, except a little illustration that may help. On Saturday mornings, I usually go to the market early, and I get a few things for our Saturday family breakfast. For years, I've been doing this, and I always park at a very convenient spot that lets me kind of jump out of the car, quickly grab my things, and make it home before the kids wake up. And I sometimes thought to myself, I'm probably parking illegally here, as I kind of sit with my vehicle across the sidewalk and take up a bunch of room, but I've never gotten caught all these years. So I keep doing it. Yesterday, for the very first time, in all these years, there was a sign posted right by my spot, tow away zone. The law was laid down. The trespass was defined. It's no longer ambiguous. Not that it was legal to park there before, but now the transgression was accounted. This is what the law does. It defines our sin. It names our sin. That doesn't mean that our sin didn't count before or that it didn't make us liable before. Or guilty, but the law clarifies it. That's what Paul is getting at here. His point is that all of us remain under sin and death, whether with the law or without the law, because, yes, for one, we are all sinners who sin, and also because of our solidarity with Adam, we are affected by his ruin, and we face the same consequences as Adam did. Now, we can want to object to all of this, and well, maybe some of us want to say that we didn't know. When the tow truck arrives, and I go, I didn't know. It happened to me once. I was in France. We were on our honeymoon. I don't have this in my notes. I don't know why I'm going there. That's maybe a story for another time. But I argued with the guy, and my French was like this. He didn't care. I couldn't read the sign. I didn't see a sign. I was still indicted. There was a law that caught up. You see, even if we're not aware of the law, God still identifies us as one with Adam. And he knows that if we would have been in Adam's shoes, we would have done the same as he did. But, and here is where our reason for joy comes in. Our solidarity with Adam not only condemns us through the one man, Adam, and puts us into utter ruin, but we are also saved through one man. We are also saved through one man, another man, through whom we are rescued completely. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, God in his grace provided a solution for our most desperate need. He initiated a rescue mission while we were in utter ruin. And this rescue comes to us not through the first Adam, it comes to us through a second Adam, a perfect Adam. The first Adam, as it says in verse 14, was only a type of the one to come. This is not because the two were similar. It's not what Paul is saying here. They were similar in one aspect, in that their actions both affected us in most profound and far-reaching ways. Both of their actions had a tremendous impact on this world and on all of humanity. In that way, there's some similarity. One brought us ruin, the other brought us rescue. One sin brought condemnation, verse 16, but the gift brought our justification, which means that Jesus, through Jesus, you are called righteous. Jesus took all of your sin upon himself and in return gave all of his perfect righteousness to you. It's what justification is all about. The result of one trespass was condemnation. Verse 18, but the result of one act of righteousness was our justification. Through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Verse 19, but through the obedience of the other man, the many will be made righteous, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, as the chapter concludes in verse 21. Now we may wonder, how can it be that one man by his one action brought so much ruin upon us all? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we know, don't we, that we are that man. Aren't we? For we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We have an Adam solidarity. But the greater question, the joy-provoking question is this. This is the greater marvel in all of this. How can it be that one man, by his one action, brought such great redemption, such great salvation, such a complete rescue of us who were in utter ruin, lost in sin and death, restoring us to life, even to eternal life, and reconciliation to God our Father? How can that be? How can that be? Only through a great sacrifice. Only through a great sacrifice. At the cross, God's grace overwhelms sin, and death and life triumphs over all through Jesus. And so we come to our question that I want to leave with you today. Come back to it. What do you joy in? What do you joy in? What is our true joy? What is our greatest joy? What do we rejoice in? The Apostle Paul says we rejoice in God. We joy in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Let us pray. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, how can we thank you? It's our first response. How can we thank you for rescuing us, for doing everything that was necessary so that we could be made righteous, stand justified before our holy God? Lord, would you open our eyes to the reality of the greatness of our ruin? Help us see that our entire existence is colored by sin and that we have no recourse except we come to repentance and we identify with Jesus, our rescuer, in his death and in his resurrection so that we may have life. Lord, having come face to face with our utter ruin, even through this text, we are now ready to rejoice in your marvelous rescue. Well, Lord, if you are not our greatest joy, then what is? If our joy is in all kinds of other things but in you, then perhaps, Lord, we have not yet come to know you, or we have not yet come to see the truth of the gospel, or maybe we have not yet truly been converted. Oh Lord, would you have mercy on us and open our eyes to your great salvation. And so as we, your people who identify with you, who belong to you, take the bread and the cup in remembrance of you, our rescuer today, who loved us so much that you gave your life for us on the cross. May you renew the joy of our salvation. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you are here this morning and you know that you are a sinner who is saved by grace, you know that Jesus is your only rescue, and you have put your trust in him alone, then you're invited to come this morning, come to the front, take a piece of bread, take a cup, and then return back to your seat. And we do this to celebrate, to rejoice in that which Jesus Christ has done for us. Before you come to the front this morning, let's first take a few moments to pray silently, to pray in your pews, to give thanks to the Lord, to joy in God, and then come when you are ready. Deacons, if you would come and join me at the front.